Well, we are finishing up our period of time in the prophecies of our God about the end time. And we're coming now to the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And let me just give you a quick review so that we don't get too locked into this. But I want to focus just for a moment on this seven-year period. At the beginning of the seven-year period, before it begins, Jesus is coming back in the clouds, and when he comes back in the clouds, he's going to call the dead first out of the ground. Those who are dead in Christ, they will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain in Jesus will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds, so we shall ever be with the Lord at that point as his bride. During that time, that 7 years then, somewhere after the rapture of the church, which I just described, there will be a point where the Antichrist comes to power. I believe that a lot of that happens because when the church is pulled out, this is going to throw the world into all kinds of chaos, mostly economic chaos. And with that economic chaos, there is going to be the opportunity for one world leader to rise, not through political ranks and not through military ranks, but through economic ranks. And he's going to come up with a solution through which the world will be able to unite around him. He will center his activities out of an obscure little country about the size of New Jersey in the Middle East called Israel. And in that little country, there is an obscure little village set on a hill, actually on two hills, called Jerusalem. And he will eventually set himself up as the king of Jerusalem. He'll do so first by winning their allegiance by signing a covenant or a treaty, a peace treaty with Israel, that will be for 7 years of 360 days. The interesting thing is that since Israel has been in existence as a country, as a land, since about 1300 BC, so that's about 3,300 years, Israel has never been at peace. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the city of peace, that's what it means, the city of peace, has never been at peace. And finally, one man is going to come along that's going to be able to offer them peace. He's going to be able to offer them an assurance of no invasion, the opportunity to worship as he would have, as God would have them worship, they believe. And they will be able to set up a temple there in Jerusalem again, and they will be able to reinitiate temple sacrifice. And they'll start for 7 years initiating the temple sacrifice under the leadership of Antichrist. During that time, unnumbered multitudes of people will come to know Jesus Christ through the witnesses of several people. Two witnesses that stay in Jerusalem and they speak against Antichrist for 3.5 years. 144,000 Jewish young men that will go out through all the earth and win people to the Lord. And an unnumbered multitude of people that after they come to know Jesus Christ will continue to tell people about Jesus Christ. And they will win him and they will serve him even to the point of death. A huge number of people will die during that period of time for their faith in Jesus Christ. They won't die because they boycotted some abortion clinic. They won't die because they boycotted some store. They won't die because they did something that would make them stand out in a crowd of other believers. They're going to die because they're going to stand up for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're going to say, I believe, and you can cut off my head, but I'm still going to believe with every fiber of my body. In the middle of that time, Antichrist is going to turn on them. He's going to actually go into the temple, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctuary of the temple. And in there, there's going to be a little box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant are a set of angel's wings that are called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, he is going to perch himself, in essence saying, God is not God, I am God, because I am here in his place. He will set up on this earth the antithesis of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's going to set up what I call the unholy Trinity, the Father, or the Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the three of them will reign from Jerusalem. The power of Satan through the Antichrist and the false prophet will be able to manifest to people of the world the fact that Antichrist in their eyes is God, and they will set him up as God, and they will worship the beast, and they will worship the image of the beast, the Bible says. And through all of that time, there are 21 special judgments from God that will come, and they will be rained on the earth. They will start out slowly at first, but they'll get more intense, and they will get closer together towards the end of that 7 years. They're going to be coming right after one another, and they will be with such intensity that they will feel like the birth pains of a woman as she is getting ready to give birth. And shortly before the end of that 7 years is where we find ourselves now in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 shows the seventh bowl. The sixth and seventh bowl as it's getting ready to be poured out. Now, at this time, you remember me, I keep talking about perspective. There are three specific events that I believe are going to be happening almost in coexistence with each other at the end of the tribulation. And those three events are focused on, we're going to focus on for the next 3 weeks. And what I want to do is I want to tune you first into a little map of the land of Israel. In that map, we're going to be talking today about the Battle of Armageddon. And there's going to be three separate forces that are going to converge on a little valley in the northwest part of Israel. That little valley is called the Valley of Jezreel or Esdraelon. And that little valley is what they normally call the Valley of Megiddo, what we call erroneously the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is actually a little mountain that is just to the west of the Valley of Jezreel. Valley of Jezreel is a valley that is 20 by 20 by 30 miles in shape, and it is a place where many of the armies will pass through in what was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Kings. And what they would do is they would come through this valley and they would invade from the north down into Egypt, and they would invade from Egypt and Africa up to the north into Mesopotamia and into Europe. And what is going to happen is at the end of time, all the armies of the world will begin to converge on this little valley. And the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen from an invasion from the north, hit the button, invasion from the north, and an invasion from the south, and an invasion all the way from Jerusalem in the east. And they're going to start to converge on that valley, and they're going to come down, and they're even going to extend the Battle of Armageddon on down into Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to me that a little country the size of New Jersey for 4,000 years has been the focus of world attention, isn't it? But someday, you see, we don't really think much about the significance of Israel today because we have planes. We can get around without having to go through Israel. But if you've ever been to the Middle East, you find out that shortly east of Israel, there's nothing but a huge ocean of sand. It's called Jordan, Iraq, Iran. It's called the Saudi and the Middle Eastern desert area. And there's no way to get from one place to another short of going through Israel if you're landlocked, if you have to travel by land. Just to the west of Israel, that blue section there is the Mediterranean Sea. So if what you want to do is you want to get to Europe from the east, you got to travel at least through the northern part of Israel. If you want to get to Europe from the south in Africa or Egypt, you got to travel through Israel to get there. If you want to get to Africa from the east or the north, you got to travel through Israel because it's almost untravelable otherwise, especially if you don't have motorized vehicles. Now, why does Israel play so heavily into the picture in the time of the tribulation? Well, one of the things that happens is through the 21 judgments, all the waters of the world, the fresh water and the salt water, is destroyed. It no longer exists by the time of the Battle of Armageddon. If catastrophe happens through the rapture and through all kinds of meteorites and earthquakes and other things hitting the earth, the chances are very good that fuel supplies are going to be in pretty short supply during the time of the tribulation. I believe that when the Bible says that there are going to be 200 million horsemen coming from China, I believe that that is exactly what it's talking about. It's not talking about guys on motorcycles. It's talking about guys on horses. They have to figure out how to get across the Himalayas and across the Euphrates River in order to be able to invade Israel because there is no gasoline to use. Because of all the catastrophe that's happened throughout the time of the tribulation. And suddenly, after nearly 200 years of other kinds of motivation, at least, the land of Israel becomes a significant item, a significant point of interest for the people of the world again, because now we need it for its highways, north and south and east and west. But why is that significant? Well, I think what it does is it shows that even in the days of unwalled villages, as Ezekiel puts it, there's going to be a need for the land of Israel to be strategically located and used by God. Now, there are three major events at the end of the tribulation. The first is what we're going to discuss today, the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is a significant event that we hope to really focus you on. The second are the resurrections and judgments that happen at the end of the tribulation. And the third is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is going to be discussed in 3 weeks, 3 Sundays from now, but that is really a powerful and exciting passage. I encourage you to not miss any of these. The Battle of Armageddon has three major references, and I'm going to let you read them later, but I'm going to focus on a couple of them right now. The first is in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, that is, the plain of Megiddo. That is the valley of Jezreel that we talk about. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out in the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So all the earthquakes that had happened won't even equal this one earthquake. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give up her cup of the wine of fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Literally, mountains collapse, islands fall into the sea, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone having the weight of about a talent. By the way, that's about 100 pounds. About 100-pound hailstones are falling on people. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The great harlot of Revelation chapter 17 is the false church, the church that does not know Jesus Christ, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That 7 heads and 10 horned beast continues to crop up throughout the book of Daniel and throughout the book of Revelation and in the book of Zechariah and everywhere, and it always represents some form of the unholy Trinity and that reformed Roman Empire. On her forehead was a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and an abomination of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then I saw her and I marveled with great amazement. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast was and is not and yet is." That is, the beast who died and came back to life. That's the Antichrist, that beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was is not, and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is out of the seven, and is going to perdition. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a description of a ten-horned beast that comes up. And out of the midst of the ten-horned beast, there's one horn that rises. That one horn conquers three of the horns and becomes himself the major horn among those beasts and or those horns. That's ten kingdoms that are going to arise at the time of Antichrist. Out of that kingdom, Antichrist will rise. When Antichrist rises, he's going to conquer three of the kingdoms in order to take control of the other seven. And when that happens, Antichrist will establish himself as the eighth horn that's mentioned here, as the one in control of all the world. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These kings of this ten-nation Roman Empire are going to set themselves up as kings, but they'll never really rule because Antichrist is going to rule in their place. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast or to the Antichrist. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That is, eventually the ten-nation kingdom will turn on the false prophet and his church, and they're going to decimate that church. And God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, that is Babylon. Now, we don't know if Babylon is Rome or if Babylon is Babylon, but we know that somehow that city is going to be labeled as the great city that for years, through the centuries, has been in opposition to God. You see, Babylon was the first city to really set up a kingdom and a system of worship that opposed God. It was in the area of the Tower of Babel. And someday, Babylon is going to rise again, and it's going to set up a false church, one that is in place of the true church of God. And when that happens, God is going to bring judgment against it, and he's going to make every nation of the world even turn against that church eventually and decimate it because they would make themselves what they are not. The second passage is in the book of Zechariah. You can turn back in your Bible to the Old Testament, almost to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 1 through 7 really deal with the whole thing, but I just want to read verses 1 to 3 for you today. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This description, again, is the description that's given of the Battle of Armageddon at the time of the end, at the end of the tribulation period. All the nations of the world will gather on the plain of Jezreel, and then what's going to happen is they're going to travel down that valley and through a short little valley in the middle mountains of Israel, and they're going to invade Jerusalem, and they're going to come after the beast. Because they're tired of the way that the beast has manipulated them for 7 years, they're going to come after him. Because they're tired of the fact that the beast can no longer hold off the powers of God because of the hailstones and everything else that are coming down, they're going to come after the beast. And the beast will defeat them, and he will take them on, but then as that happens, an interesting situation occurs. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Literally, an invasion is going to happen on Jerusalem in which everybody comes in and they literally ravage the city. And then the Lord will go forth and the fight against those nations as he fights in the days of the battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will defeat all. How do we know that? Well, Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 43 gives a different view or description of that particular battle. But I want to take you back to the book of Revelation one more time as we wrap up our time here together. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." All the armies of the world are going to converge on the valley of Jezreel. The armies of Egypt, the armies of Russia and Europe, the armies of the East, a 200 million man army, and they're all going to converge, and when they do, Antichrist is going to be ready to do battle with them. They're going to come down into Jerusalem and they are going to ravage the city of Jerusalem. But as they do, one thing is going to happen, and this is interesting. "I saw heaven opened." Not only will John have seen heaven opened, but the rest of the world will see heaven opened. And Jesus is going to come on a white horse. "He who sat on it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one else except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads a winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together, and suddenly they have turned from fighting each other, and now they are ready to make war on Jesus. And he says, I saw them gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus is coming with his great army, that is, the army of God. And that great army is going to sit and watch as Jesus literally annihilates those who would oppose him. You know, it's interesting to me that I talk to people about Jesus Christ and they say, you know, I could never love a God who would send people to hell. And my response typically is, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there themselves. But the truth of the matter is, there will come a time when people will so vehemently oppose Jesus Christ that he will say, enough is enough. The time has come. I will cut them off, and they will go to perdition. That beast and that false prophet, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because they opposed him. Well, what's the application for us today? The Battle of Armageddon is spoken of in a lot of different places in the Scripture, but the truth of the matter is there's not a lot of detail about it because it's not a very long battle. Somebody asked me the other day, how long was the Gulf War? And I said, well, it was about 2 weeks. And there's something about the Middle East that the wars just don't last very long, you know? I mean, they had the Six-Day War, and then they had the 1973 War, and then they had the Gulf War. Wars just don't seem to last very long over there. But the shortest war of all is going to be the one where all the armies of the world converge on the city of Jerusalem through the valley of Jezreel, and Jesus speaks with his mouth and kills them all. Another passage of scripture says it took 7 months to clean up the carnage of one word from our God. Application number one. If you don't believe it now, someday you will. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I prefer to believe it now. You can believe it later, but one day your knee will bow too, along with mine. But I think more significant in terms of application is that we have a tendency to look at the people of the tribulation and we say, they are so horrible. Who in the world would try to oppose God? I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's my question. Look at this list on the screen. It says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this. In your life, sometime in your life, are you guilty of any of these? You ever reviled anybody? You ever spoken wrongly against them without thinking? I know I have. That's the curse of a quick tongue. It's very easy to speak wrongly about people without thinking. Are you a fornicator? Are you an idolater? Do you worship something in such a way that you will send to get it, send to keep it, or send if you don't get it? Are you involved in any kind of sexual thing that would keep you away from purity before God? Are you a thief? Uh-oh. You ever wanted something that someone else had? That's called covetousness. That's coveting something. Ever been drunk? Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Why? Because the minute that we are, we lose the power of God in our life because he's no longer in control. You ever been a reviler? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been an extortioner? You say, oh, no. Well, let me ask it this way. You ever been in a store and they gave you too much change and you kept it? It's called extortion. Whether it's 30 cents or $30,000, it's still the same thing. You see, the Spirit of God is saying to us, none of us are perfect. None of us deserve righteousness and the kingdom of God. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of the Lord. Every one of us has sin in our life. Every one of us has to deal with that sin in our life. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have to stay there. We don't have to live there. We don't have to be one of those that is going to rail against God in the final days. Someday we can be sitting on a white horse right at his side, right behind him as part of his bride, as part of his army, ready to do the things that God has called us to do. Because we were like this, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know what you have in your life, but my guess is Every one of us has something we need to be giving up to God that we're holding on to, that we're making idols, that we're wanting to have control of. I got to keep control of my tongue, God, because if I don't defend myself, who else will? I got to have this, God, because if I don't have it, I won't ever be happy. I'll never be satisfied outside of owning this. I'll never be satisfied outside of having this, God. Hey, it was only 30 cents, God. It was the wrong change. It's her mistake. It's his mistake. He should have counted carefully. Whatever it is that God is asking you to give up, this is the opportunity. The battle of Armageddon is going to happen by those who openly oppose our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always a battle within. For those of us who want to follow Him, we can either oppose Him secretly in our hearts, and no one will ever know except God, or we can unite with Him.